And I'm excited for this passage that we're going to study, 1 John 2, verse 12, because of its directness. It's very direct, and it's meant to be a challenge, and therefore it's a little hard at times, but it's also encouraging. It's not complex. I don't believe it's complex in any way. It's rather straightforward as John is getting right to the point. And he's going to talk about our growth as Christians, how we're walking and growing in Christ by knowing God better. And so if you would, just read. It seems redundant or repetitive even as we read it. But would you read verse 12 through verse 17 with me? Scripture says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This passage is all about our maturity in Christ, and it's written to believers, and we're going to get to that point. Immature Christians struggle to fully appreciate the promises and the blessings of God, and that's kind of what he's driving at here. He's writing to a church full of believers. There's a variety of people in what they believe, how closely they believe it, and so he's trying to write to a kind of a vast array of maturity. And he's going to address all of them kind of in three categories. If you ever share deep knowledge with a child, it most likely goes right over their head, right? I remember riding in the van as a kid with my dad, and he would listen to Rush Limbaugh. Boring. I remember as a kid, 8, 9 years old, and he's listening to talk radio, and I'm just thinking, is there nothing better to listen to? This guy is so soothing and boring, I don't want to listen to him. And then as I got older and I got more mature, I started to understand some of the language he uses and the topics he's talking about. And now, if you ride in the car with me, what you'll find is I listen to talk radio. And my kids listen to it too. And, I didn't understand all those things because they were too far above me. I wasn't mature enough. I didn't have enough complex language or brain power to really process what was being said, and so it was boring. You know, in the same way, brand new Christians or young Christians can be overwhelmed at times by the deep truth of Scripture, especially because in church we use Christian language and we know what we mean, but new believers might not know, and we just throw terminology around, and you'll just see them sometimes, and they're like, I was thinking about that too, and they have no idea, and that's okay. We don't expect them, if they've only been saved for a few months or years, to understand what many older believers know. And so, Scripture is powerful. It's so powerful that Jesus can explain Scripture and little children can sit there and understand it and yearn for it and appreciate it. And old-time religious leaders can also be offended by it, or they can appreciate it as well. And so Scripture and its vast promises are meant to be understood, and they're meant to be life-changing principles, and at times we grasp more, and as we move on and mature, we grasp more and more of those, and we embrace the truths of Scripture with enthusiasm. And so John's writing to this church that just has a wide variety. In fact, John's going to kind of give three categories. Little children, he's going to use that term. He's going to use young men. And then he's going to use the term of older men or the mature. So he's using age development or physical development like we have in our physical bodies to kind of give us three relatable categories of spiritual growth. We can be like little babies that have to be held and nursed and changed and taken care of. We can be like immature people. I would kind of put that as like teenagers. Sorry, teenagers, right? They're developing. They're starting to understand truth. Or we can be like a fully mature adult who is able to care for, provide, and lead others. And so he kind of gives us three different groupings of spiritual maturity. But I want you to know there is an expectation, a very clear. He doesn't even argue about this. John does not like to argue. John just states facts. He does it in his gospel, and he does it here. He just states what's true. And it's your responsibility to search those things out and believe them or disprove him. And by the way, you're not going to disprove John here. And so he's writing to believers, and he understands right away the basis that salvation is sure. This is not a passage about salvation. This is a passage about spiritual growth. And so he's starting with this expectation. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are expected to continue to grow and look more like Christ. These people already understand salvation. They possess it. In fact, the first time he uses that phrase, little children, it's actually a term that means one who is born. So we would often say newborn, right? A newborn baby is one who is born. But here he's talking about it in the spiritual realm. So it's a person who possesses eternal life. They have been, to use a Christian term we like to use, born again. They're a believer in Christ. They've placed their faith in Christ alone, and they are a true follower of God. So they possess salvation. It's not an age designation, but a category of being alive in Christ. So these people, the recipients of this letter, they are alive in Christ. That's who he's speaking of. They've been forgiven of their sins. They understand Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so if you're here today and that's something new to you, I want you to understand the simplicity of salvation. Jesus tells us that even a child can know and understand salvation. That it's meant to be, not in such, not that it's only for children, but it's also for children. Children can understand that they are sinners. This is not something you have to spend a lot of time convincing a child of. Everyone in their life is reminding them they're sinners, right? At home, their mom and dad, they disobey their parents, and they're reminded that they're choosing to live a disobedient life. They're choosing to act in a way that is wrong against God and his laws. They go to school, and the teacher says, sit still for 8 hours. Don't move. Right? And the child moves. I moved a lot as a child, if you can't tell. I knew that I was a sinner at school. I knew I was a sinner everywhere I went. I had brothers and sisters. They were equal opportunity employers of sin with me. Right? We did it together. We did it to each other. Sin is an easy thing to understand, but we don't like to admit it. And if you're here today, the truth is, no matter if you're a small child or an old adult, we are all sinners. Scripture is so clear about that. Romans tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not about how you compare to other people. You can find plenty of people in this world that you can compare yourself to, and you're going to come out ahead. But when you compare yourself to the eternal God, the righteous Lord that we just sang about, you fall short. And you need salvation. So John's not writing to people about salvation. They understand that truth. They understand that they deserve separation from God in a horrible place called hell. But they have surrendered to Christ and in faith trusted that Christ, Jesus, came to this earth to die on the cross, to rise again, to defeat death for them. They understand that simple truth. And it's amazing because you can talk to children, you can talk to 4, 5, 6-year-olds, they can understand all of those things in very simple terms. Now, the problem is, I understood at 6 years old my need for salvation. And I remember in Mrs. McKenzie's Sunday school class in Farmington Hills Baptist Church in Michigan, I ran to the front of the class, interrupted her lesson to ask her to stop telling me about Jesus. I needed his forgiveness. And she said, "Daniel Minton, you go sit down. You do not interrupt my teaching. That's a sin." So then later, 2 minutes later when she says, "Are there any sinners here?" My hand goes up. She just reminded me. I remember with tears as a six-year-old in my simple brain admitting that I was a sinner, trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation and asking him to forgive me. But you know what? When I was 18 and I went off to Bible college and I started learning deeper truths of salvation, I started to doubt because I thought, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know what soteriology was and how maybe I didn't understand enough. You know, as we mature, we understand more and we understand the complexity, the great depth of salvation. But as a child, we can understand those things too in simple form. So John here is appealing to people. It doesn't matter their age. It doesn't matter their mental capacity even. He's asking them to trust the Lord, to continue to grow and put their faith in the one whom they trust for salvation. And so if you're here today, the first question you really need to ask is, am I one of the born ones? Have I truly put my faith in Christ? Because it's not about you putting your faith and your works. It doesn't matter if you attend church. It doesn't matter if you attended a good church, which I think this is a good church. It doesn't matter if you attend this church the rest of your life. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you are still dead in your sins. And so John's writing to new believers. They've been forgiven. They have salvation. In fact, notice what he says in verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Why? For his name's sake. I love that phrase. For God's glory. Not even for your own. It's for because of God, because of who he is, because of what he's done, that salvation is possible. It's not based on you. It's not based on your merit. Anything you could do, you can never be good enough. Your salvation, my salvation, is based entirely on God's merit, God's goodness. So let me start by telling you what spiritual maturity is not, because I think this is actually a very confusing thing, even for people within our church. What spiritual maturity is not? Spiritual growth has no bearing on our salvation. I think I covered that relatively well so far. But your salvation and your sanctification, the way you look more and more like Christ, are not the same thing. So just because you're saved does not mean you're mature. Salvation is the beginning. Maturing continually happens. There's this continued sanctification that progresses through our life. And Romans is so clear on most of these things around salvation. Spiritual growth is also not linked to God's love. This is so important. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't save you because there was something in you to love. He saved you because his love is constant. And therefore, after salvation, when you're disobedient and you're doing wrong, we sometimes think God's love for us diminishes. Oh, foolish, foolish Christian. God's love for us does not change. God's love does not vary based on our obedience. He is always the same. Now, what might be affected is your fellowship with God, your relationship with God. And that's what John is driving at. But don't think because we're disobedient, God loves us less than he loves the obedient Christian. No, we're just destroying or wasting the fruit of God's love in our own meager, empty lives. We're unappreciative of what he's done. But your spiritual growth is not linked to God's love. Also, spiritual growth is not linked to our age. Hebrews 5 tells us this. There's a bunch of Hebrew believers that are old, like old in age, and they're still immature. So you can be 8 years old or you can be 80 years old. That has no bearing on your spiritual maturity. Now, logically, the 8-year-old probably is going to be less spiritually mature than the 80-year-old, but not always. And sometimes we think just because we have gray hair or white hair that we're therefore spiritually mature, and that's not true. Spiritual growth is also not linked to your knowledge of the Bible. Hebrews mentions that as well. You can know all the vast truths. You can know all the great big words of Christianity and still not apply it correctly. Just because you have a Bible degree or multiple Bible degrees doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. Also, spiritual growth is not linked to our success in church ministry. Maybe you've been singing in the choir for 30 years or teaching a children's group for 30 years. That doesn't make you spiritually mature. It means you're pretty faithful, I guess, consistent, but maybe not spiritually mature. And then lastly, spiritual maturity is not linked to sentiment or emotion. You don't need a greater filling of the Spirit. You don't need a heightened experience or a trance or another moment of rededication to make you spiritually mature. And so you're all asking, okay, that's what it isn't. What is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity, very simple. I'll make it into two parts, even though it's almost just one. Spiritual maturity results when you believe that what God says is true. And you apply it. It's simply trusting that what God says in His Word about Himself, about His principles, about how we're to live, about the truth that is solid and never changing, we believe those things to be true. And because we believe they're true, we allow them to impact our very life, the way we make decisions, how we interact with other people, places we go, things we do, how we use the Word of God to behave in a manner that honors and glorifies Christ. That's spiritual maturity. The more you do that, the more you take this and let it affect and change the very actions of your heart, the more you look like Christ. The less you take this and set it aside and it's Sunday after church and you close it up and you leave it there until next Sunday, the less you take it and allow it to feed your very thoughts and change your incorrect thinking patterns, the more immature you'll be. And so spiritual maturity results when we use the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so clear on this. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because, notice this, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which also, notice these words, effectively works in you. It's allowing the word of God to work on our hearts and change us. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then he goes on all the way in verse 3 and 4 and 5 to talk about spiritual maturity. It's taking the word of God and it's allowing it to impact every aspect of our life. And so he gives us these stages of spiritual maturity. I'm going to work in reverse order. He kind of does two different orders. In fact, if you notice, verse 12 and 13 and 14 repeat the same categories, same three categories, each twice. But notice the fully mature. He says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then he says again in verse 14, the exact same words. I have written to you. So he says, I write now. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Very simple statement. To know means to take in knowledge, but it carries the idea of meditating on that knowledge. So I take it in, for lack of better terms, it's like a cow that chews the cud or a camel. Right? They take it in and they're chewing. Sorry for the very graphic display, but they regurgitate it and chew it again, swallow it, regurgitate it, chew it again. That's how we're to behave with the Word of God. We take it in and we're mulling it over and we're allowing it to digest fully and pull out all the nutrients and allowing it to permeate our body, to fill our mind, to fill our thinking. And so it's rolling it over in our mind in order to incorporate it. Notice what else they have. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known what? Him. He doesn't say because you know the Bible. He doesn't say because you have a Bible degree. He doesn't say because you've attended church for 30 years or you've taught Sunday school or you've done all these things. He says because you know him. You know him. There's deep relationship there. A healthy relationship. And on top of that, they adore him as their creator. You have known him who is from the beginning. They know their maker, their creator. They know the one who formed them. Even when they were in their mother's womb, he knew them and formed them and loved them. And so there's this healthy relationship. But there's an implication. Don't miss the implication here. It's not directly stated, but it's implied. He calls them fathers. Now listen, again, this is not just for men. It's not like, okay, women get a pass from this path. He's not talking about women. No, he's talking about categories of people. There's the fully mature mankind, men and women. And he equates them here with parents. So there's like this parental role of the fully mature. And I really want to zero in on that because it's very important. I think it's a distinguishing mark. There's an implied leadership. They're nurturing and providing care for others. They're guiding and protecting. So he starts with the term little children. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. In fact, little children, they understand that truth. That's the first most important truth. They've got it. They've grasped it. And the next group, though, is the fathers who are doing what? Caring. The parents, those who are fully mature and in a role of providing protection and nurture to those under them. All right, the second group, we're going to come back to that, but the second group is the young men. I'm going to just call them the less mature. They have overcome the wicked one, so they are praised. They have outgrown, I'll put it this way, they've outgrown childish truths. So he says at the end of verse 13, the second half, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then in verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. What a great praise. You have overcome the wicked one. And the key is they've outgrown childish truths. They are now living their life with a controlling factor of what is true. And this world loves to distort what is true, and John's going to get to that. But at this point, they're able to discern things that are, let me put it in easy to understand terminology for everyone, sketchy. All right? They can understand truth that's a, for the younger crowd, it's a bit sketch, okay? Like something is off. Here's this truth that's being promoted, and these young believers, less mature believers, like something's not right. It doesn't really add up correctly to what is true. They can understand that. However, they still lack maturity. They're less self-absorbed than the immature, but they're not as fully mature as those who've embraced and mull over Scripture. And I want you to understand something important. Satan's primary goal is not to cause you as a Christian to stumble. Listen, you've already been won by Christ. For Satan, you're a lost cause. You're already on, I'll put it this way, you're already on the winning side. The only reason Satan cares at all about you is he wants you to be ineffective. And so Satan is not walking around trying to tempt us to get to sin. What he does is he walks around as the great deceiver. He wants to attack truth. He wants the lies, his lies to permeate the world. He's not as, you know, sometimes I heard a comedian joking about this, that his aunt said, pray for me because Satan's really been tempting me lately to eat the cupcake that I have in my closet. And he's like, Aunt Shirley, that's not Satan tempting you. That's just your flesh. And there's truth in that. Sorry, Shirley, not you. Satan, he doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about you. He wants to deceive this world. He's a big picture guy. And he loves to tempt people through lies. He causes confusion. He attacks truth. He deceives the world. And it's much more effective to trap people in lies than it is to try and get to trap Christians who are already following the truth. But you as a Christian need to understand and overcome the wicked one. And so that's what he's praising him for. They have enough understanding of the truth of Christ that they can recognize lies. They might not be able to combat them. They might not be able to help others combat them. But they in their own life recognize what is not true and what is true. And in doing that, they've overcome Satan. These young believers have enough understanding. And the word of God abides in them. What a great praise that is. They have an understanding of Scripture that has helped them gain spiritual victory. Please note, when he's talking to these young believers, these immature believers, or less mature believers, he's recognizing they have embraced the word of God. That's a good thing. So I ask you, how effectively are you in your own life recognizing false truth when you are confronted with it? How well is your mind and your passions equipped with repelling lies? And I'm going to give you a warning here that I think is very real. Our society, in the next 2 years, the church is going to come under greater attack than it ever has, or truth will, because of AI. I'm terrified for some of our older people, I'll just use that loosely, in their inability to recognize what is truth on social media. And online. And the reason I think is very simple is you grew up with much of media many decades ago being great tellers of the truth. And now they're not. And I don't mean major media, I mean social media. And I'm even terrified for my generation because I got tricked the other day. I saw a video and I thought, oh my word, I can't believe that happened. And then I realized, that's AI. Wow. That was good. You think Satan isn't going to use that to distort what is true and what is false? He absolutely will. And so we as Christians must be able to hear something, see something, and say, you know what? That has a ring of truth, but something is not right. And if we're mature, we'll be able to recognize what it is. We need to sharpen our skills of recognizing what is true. Well, the last group is the immature, children. Those in need, I'll put it this way, those in need of parental care. It's a different word from verse 12 that he's using in verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So it's good. They know the Father. It indicates they have spiritual life. They are believers. And so this passage is very simple, but it's very humbling. I fear that many people believe they're in that fully mature category, and I mean even in our church, but in actuality, they're in the less mature category. And let me add a distinct difference that I mentioned earlier. They have become, when we become stagnant in our faith and we trust a moment of justification as if it means our spiritual maturity as well, then we've failed. As a result, we see people who are not continually or consistently applying the knowledge of Scripture. And so I ask you to examine your walk with Christ. Which category best fits you? If you're still a baby in Christ, then you need to, it's not a bad thing. You need to just keep feeding on the Word. Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 3 tells us about that. Enjoy the milk of the Word of God, but you need to be moving to the meat of God's Word. Keep growing. If you're fully mature follower, then you're consistently investing in protecting and guiding others in the cause of Christ. And here's the distinction. Please don't miss it. What do I think the difference between the less mature and the fully mature are? It's their ability to invest in other people. What's the difference here between a young man and a parent? As John's describing, a parent watches over and provides care. They've reached a point in their life where they have enough wisdom and experience to invest in someone else to make them grow to maturity. That's what a physical parent does. A spiritual parent does the same thing. And so if you cannot say, I am consistently investing in other people for their spiritual growth so that they become more like Christ, then you're going to fall more in the less mature category than the fully mature category. You might have the knowledge of those in the full, but you're not using it correctly. And I know that seems a little bit harsh, maybe even too straightforward, but John is not mincing words here. If you are less mature, then you are in danger. In fact, even if you're mature, you're in danger. And so I want to look at the danger. It is linked. So he gives us these categories, the less mature, the babes in Christ, the less mature, and then the fully mature. But then he right away moves what seems to be in a whole different direction. In verse 15, what is your greatest danger? As a follower of Christ, your greatest danger is verse 15. Do not love the world. That's the warning. That's the warning John gives to all the babes, the less mature, and the fully mature. The greatest danger to your spiritual maturity is loving this world. And John is clear here. The world means the system or way of thinking, right? There's multiple words in the Greek that describe the world. Mundo is the physical world. We understand the word like terra has the root of earth, the soil. Here he's talking about a system, a way of thinking, a philosophical idea or pattern of life that people follow. These are the invisible practices of our culture and the manner of success in this world. And who's in charge of that? We would like to say God's in charge, but who does God say is in charge of this world? Who is the prince of this world? It's Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John's going to say it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The control moving the world back and forth between truth and lies, between practices. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The practice, the system is what John is speaking of. And Satan seeks to further corrupt and deceive the world. We're told that in Matthew 13, verse 19. He is the great deceiver. Yes, he is a tempter, but it's the deceit that is his tool. And the ways of the world, if you read Romans 1, it's a way of destruction. To follow the ways of the world leads to destruction. And so he gives us this warning. The warning against loving the world. Believers should resist the ways of the world. Love is an action. The world doesn't want us to understand that, right? We're constantly distorting. The way of the world is that you love. Love means desire. But Scripture says love is an action. How does your wife know that you love her? Not because you say it or exude desire, but because you do acts of love for her. Right, women? It's not enough that your husband says, I love you, right? And this is a problem I see with the police department sometimes. You go to a domestic dispute, and the wife has been hit by the husband, and she'll say, but he loves me. He tells me he loves me all the time. And I'm like, but the black eye, that's not love. The act does not back up what he's saying. And so our action of love must be something we prove. And believers should resist the ways of the world. We must not pursue the patterns of the world. We're not immune. Just because we're a follower of Christ does not mean we're immune to the allure of the world. We must resist it. Our lives must be marked by devotion. Either we're devoted to God or we're devoted to the world. And he's going to draw that line, that clear line of delineation. What about the ways of the world? They corrupt. Verse 16, he gives us three categories. For all that is in the world, all, everything that's in the world, the system of the world, is either going to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And it is not of the Father, but is of the world. Sin is the dominating experience of this world. Sin by nature pollutes us. It corrupts us. It's infectious. It begins to permeate our life. And we dishonor the Lord as sin dominates our life. And therefore, the light of the gospel is diminished. Sin is by nature rebellious and lawless. It is anti-Christ. It is against Christ. And so the lusts of the flesh are the, very clearly, it's the wicked cravings of the heart. This whole category, the lust of the flesh means, literally, the wicked cravings of the heart. And we often want to associate that with sexual sins, the perverted desires, but it's more than that. It's any distorted yearning that we have. It's the excesses of the heart. We're tempted to sinfully crave resources, right? This is why storage units exist. Seriously, I would love if this point on, for the rest of your life, every time you, I will annoy you the rest of your life now with this statement. Every time you drive by a storage unit, let it be a reminder to you how the world loves stuff. All right, sorry, I've corrupted you for the rest of your life. Now you're all going to think that. But it's true. We love stuff and we want more of it. And it's getting easier. All right, I did it. I'll admit, I ordered something from Amazon this week and it arrived in less than 24 hours. And what do we desire then? Order something else? More? That's the lust of the flesh. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It can be any distorted yearning. We desire food. We can, with our flesh, desire food in a way that is sinful. And it's called gluttony. And America is very gluttonous. And yet God created food. And he created it for our enjoyment. He wants you. He made you with taste buds. Aren't you glad you have taste buds? He made you with taste buds. So when you put something in your mouth and you enjoy it, that you respond by saying, wow, this is good. God is good. And instead, we put it in our mouth and we say, more. Return to the buffet for the fourth time. That's the lust of the flesh. Or what about time? Time. I love and I hate time. I never have enough. And I'm tempted all the time to use my time for my purposes, to get ahead, to accomplish my will, my desires. That's the lust of the flesh. Our goals are often so short-sighted, empty, and falsely satisfying. And we're lured into filling our lives with things and experiences that won't last. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, are the eyes literally being the avenue of temptation. And it plunges us into dissatisfaction. How often in life are we dissatisfied with what we do have, and therefore we desire more? Right? It's that root cause of desiring to have something that we don't. We call it covetousness. We desire to have what our neighbor has. We desire to have what we see on television. And we lust for these things. We imagine our life being happy if we get those things. And even that in itself is a sin. And then when we do get them, are we happier? No. We want more. The lust of the eyes is our desire to please ourselves rather than seeking eternal enjoyment. And then the pride of life. It's the boastful self-dependence that we have. The arrogant trust in our own actions, our own abilities, our own experiences, which is why we can sit and we can talk to somebody who has far more life experience than us and wisdom, and we listen to them and they give us advice and we think, nah, they don't understand. And we go and we do what we wanted anyways, and then we found out they were right. That ever happened to you? You seek wisdom and it's not the wisdom you wanted, the advice you wanted, and so you did what you wanted anyways and you found out they were right. Let me ask you, did you go tell them they were right? No. Why? Because the pride of life. We want to be right. We want to trust ourselves. We don't want to trust anyone else. We don't want to trust the Lord. That's the pride of life. And so we're tempted to flaunt our abilities, to seek attention, to trust in our own experience and more. We want recognition. This is why we give trophies to everybody for everything. And we hang them on our walls and on our shelves, and we post them on social media so everyone looks at us and says, wow, they're so accomplished. That's the pride of life. We seek to please ourselves. And notice, the way of the world, where does it lead? Verse 17, the world passes away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So what happens? The world passes away. Spiritual death and decay are the result of the world's ways. And like a mirage in the desert or out in the heat that you never seem to arrive at, it's just always out of our grasp. That's the ways of the world, passing away, disappearing, fading off into destruction. And what is it that fades? It's the lust, the ideologies, the driving passion. You know, God's ways are best. We shouldn't avoid them. And so if we're going to climb this path of success, if we're going to walk with Christ, we must seek out God's ways. There's nothing this world can offer that's better than the Lord. And so in verse 17, he closes with that statement. He who does the will of God abides forever. The person who abides with God. We've seen that word already in this series. It means to dwell, to find value or nutrition from. It's the idea of John uses it in his gospel of a vine that's attached to a branch that's feeding it. We're like the ends of the tree, and we must be attached to the trunk in order to get nutrition. If you sever that connection, you sever that abiding, then nutrition goes away. We must continually stay in contact, connected, in fellowship, drawing nutrition from God and his word. And so the dominant controller of your life and mind should be not the patterns of society, not the practices of mankind, not the passions of this world. It must be the word of God. And if we mature in Christ, then our life is governed by the principles of God. And we look more like him. And we act more like him. You ever wonder why some Christians are so unloving and unkind and contrary to Scripture? Because they're really immature, or they're not even believers. We cannot love God and love the world at the same time. John makes it clear. Paul also made it clear. I'm going to close with another passage. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions a few people who have abandoned their faith in pursuit of loving the world. He mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. Both of them left serving alongside Paul. And then he goes on and he shares even more bad news in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Maybe the more famous one. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas had once been faithful, a companion of Paul. And he left because following Christ was hard. It wasn't popular. It lost its fun value. Following the world was just a lot easier. And so somewhere along the line, Demas stopped practicing his claim of faith and started to love the practices of the world. Can I ask you, what practices mark your life? Is it the world or is it the ways of Christ? And how do you guard against loving the world? Notice, John's writing to believers, challenging them not to love the world. We as Christians can certainly love the world too much. You know, sometimes in my life I've looked back at people I've known, even people I've looked up to, who've fallen away from Christ, and I ask, did they actually ever believe in God, or did they just fall into bad habits? I kind of remind myself, does it really matter? Because where they're at is not love for Christ. I urge you today to examine your heart and your walk carefully. Let me end where it started. John is writing to believers. He's challenging them to grow in Christ, to be holy, to incorporate the knowledge and the application of God's word in their life. And this is a great time for you to examine your own life patterns, to incorporate a passion for God's word and the application of it into your life. And if you're struggling with walking with God, I encourage you to go and ask someone who you know is mature in the faith, ask them for guidance. Because what marks them is their investment in the less mature. Ask someone how you can grow. Ask them how they do their Bible study. Ask them what books they're reading or what study Bibles they're using. Ask them how they block time in their life and they cancel out all the noise that the world likes to throw at us so that they can sit there and mull over and chew on and meditate on God's word so that it changes their very heart. Ask them how they listen to music and incorporate it into their personal devotion to the Lord. Ask them how they pray, how they establish a pattern of prayer in their life. Ask them these things, and they will share them with you. We must be more like Christ. And so, in close, what practices in your life need to go? And which practices in your life need to grow? Ask yourself that right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is clear. It's not complex. It's simple. And we're going to fall into one of these areas, this progressive growth chart that we kind of look at. And if we've been saved for any decent amount of time, Lord, then we have everything we need to be mature. The problem is just the practice. And so if there are some here who just find themselves in the wrong category and they know it, I pray you would help them to walk alongside someone who is mature, to provide accountability and encouragement to them. I pray that the mature would have their eyes open and looking for those who are hurting, who are struggling, so that they might come alongside of them and bear them along. For the baby believers, Lord, I pray they'd just be encouraged. Growth takes a long time. And I even look across our congregation and see some brand new Christians in the last couple years, and I see their growth. It is so clear and evident, and you get the praise for that. Help them, encourage them, Lord. But I do also pray that there's probably people here who don't know you as their Savior. And so they're not born ones. I pray that you and you alone would convict their heart, convince them of what is true, that they would recognize the lies of this world and be dissatisfied with them, and they would long to have you correct those things in their life. It is a hard thing to humble ourselves. So, Lord, I pray you give them strength to humble themselves before you and accept your salvation on your merit. Lord, help all of us. This world is humbling. How many times we have made claims of faithfulness, even the right steps of faithfulness, and fallen back into old habits. I pray you'd give incredible victory to our church, that in the years to come, we would be a beacon of light in a dark world, that our people would have such great maturity that we would instantly, clearly recognize lies when we see them, and we would boldly, lovingly stand for the truth. May you be honored and glorified by this. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.